We're considering what it is in order that we might be families of faith. Now, I don't claim to be an expert, and I don't claim to be the perfect example, but our theme this morning is making marriage work. We've recognized from the Word of God that marriage is God's ordinance for us. He makes husband and wife to be one flesh. The husband is the head who leads as a servant and who loves through sacrifice. And the wife submits to her husband. The husband's example is to follow Christ. And the wife's submission to Christ is to be her inspiration in her submission to her husband. And this morning, we're just going to consider some practical aspects of how we might make a marriage work. Now, point one is much, much longer than all the other points. So the first half of the sermon is probably going to be point one, and then the others we'll go through quite quickly. How do we make marriage work? Well, first of all, we need to recognize that it's husband and wife, and they are equal, but they're different. And you do need to recognize in marriage and in making your marriage work that you and your wife, whilst you are equal, you are different. Now, you know, I used to work in a bank. And when I first joined the bank in 1981, when you went into the bank vault, there was a whole range of different things that were kept in there. And on the shelf were three very large volumes, all about that thick, and they were head office instructions. That was, if you like, the bank Bible. All our regulations and procedures were laid down in head office instructions. And you would regularly get amendments, because things change and things move on and things progress, and paper instructions would come down, and it was like they were like huge, big, loose-leaf binders, and if something had changed, you'd have to take out the old page and put in the new one. And when you first joined the bank as a junior member of staff, that was one of the jobs you'd have to do. The day came, of course, during the 90s when that whole system became computerized. And the very last paper amendment came down. And the bank's archive department thought it would be good to look through all the old amendments that had come down to the branches over the many years, and just highlight some of the more notable ones. And some of them raised some smiles. For example, there was the amendment that came down that said that managers were no longer required to wear bowler hats. Those were the days. Better, some might say. There was the amendment that came down that women were no longer required to resign when they got married. That was in the early 1950s. Because the woman's place was in the home. Is that true? Well, yes, it is. Of course it is. The reason that women's feet generally are smaller than men's is so that they can get closer to the kitchen sink. So the humour of the comedian in the Working Men's Club goes. But of course the husband's place is also very much in the home, isn't it? Husband and wife are equal in marriage, and they share together so many responsibilities, but there are some differences of focus, some differences of function, some differences in application, some differences in responsibility that God has made clear in the Bible and that need to be maintained for a marriage to work. Men and women are equal, but we're not the same. I was reminded of the story I heard about the American chief executive who was on a long driving trip with his wife, and they had to stop for some petrol, or gas, of course, as they call it, on the other side of that big patch of water. And the husband started to put the fuel in the tank, and his wife said she would go in. There was a few things she wanted from the shop, and when he'd finished filling the tank, she'd pay for the fuel as well. So she went into the shop, and her husband stood filling the car, and he watched his wife go into the shop, and she picked a few things off the shelf, went over to the counter, and she started talking in a quite an animated way with the guy behind the counter. He was quite intrigued, and he finished filling the car, and she paid the bill and came back outside. They got in the car and off they went. And he was saying, what was with the conversation? Oh, she said, I haven't seen him for years. We were at school together. In fact, he was one of my first boyfriends. Well, the chief executive, as he's driving along in his very nice car, looks at his wife and says, and aren't you glad you ended up with me? Honey, she said, if I'd married him, he'd be the chief executive and you'd be pumping gas. But actually, there is a degree of truth in that, isn't there, you see? Because God said that he made the woman to be comparable to the man. It's not good that the man is alone. The man is missing something. Without, he couldn't find anything. So he made a woman. Now, he's complete. Now these two are one. So there is some truth in that story, you see. We need to remember, though, don't we, that God did not make Eve as an exact copy of Adam. I was going to say he didn't make her as a carbon copy, but if you're a scientist, you might say, well, actually, in terms of biochemistry, she was a carbon copy. But you know what I mean. She wasn't an exact copy of Adam. But God made Eve to be of the same essence as Adam. He said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. In terms of flesh and blood, she's equal to man. But God made her to be comparable to him. God made man and woman equal but different. We all know that men in general have certain strengths and weaknesses, and women do too. And those various strengths and weaknesses are created by God to complement each other. Now, ladies, those of you who are married, don't need me to tell you that your husband doesn't think like you do. And we're not the same emotionally either, generally speaking. And of course, there are certain obvious physical differences between us as well. Men in general are taller and stronger and more muscular. That makes them more suited to the demands of heavy manual labour. That's not that women can't do heavy manual labour. Often women have done. But men physically are more suited to it. Men and women have very different body parts when it comes to reproduction. We've got a little one with us this morning. It's only the woman that has all the bits in her body that are needed for her to become pregnant, for her to carry the child through pregnancy, to deliver the child, and to be able to feed it. Only the woman can do that. We all know that. And when it comes to the nursing of infants, it's not just her body that is more suited to the task. There's just something about a woman emotionally that makes her better suited to the nurture and care of young children. There's just something about a woman. That's not to say that men can't do it. They can. And some do it very well. But in general, there's just something. There's a more instinctive nurturing intuition in a woman for her baby than there is in a man. I'm looking at Tom and Ruth. Who's holding the baby? It's Ruth. Not that Tom can't, and not that he won't. I hope. But it's there, isn't it? We know. Women drivers have long been the source of humour for men. And in most cases, for no good reason. But it is a fact, isn't it, that men and women's brains are wired up differently. Girls tend to mature at a much earlier age than boys do. There's a sense in which men never seem to grow up, do they, ladies? Give a man at any age a football or a scalextric set, and he'll behave like an 8-year-old for hours. If you want him to do the garden, ladies, you don't nag him. You just buy him a new hedge trimmer and a new lawnmower, and he'll go out and play with them for ages. When women go shopping, they will happily browse for hours, endlessly comparing one item against another. I remember before we were married, Debbie and I were invited to a wedding and Debbie needed a new dress. Of course she did. Saturday number one, we went to Ormskirk. We went round the market, we went round all the shops. Not bad. Saturday number two, the next Saturday, we went to Liverpool. We went round all the shops. Not bad. Saturday number three, the next Saturday, we thought it would be nice to have a day out in Chester. We went round all the shops. Not bad. Saturday number four, next Saturday, we went back to Ormskirk, where she bought a dress that she'd seen in Dorothy Perkins, which was about the second shop she went in. When men go shopping, they know precisely what they want. They go to it, they buy it, and they take it home and play with it. And it's done. We're different. What does the Bible teach regarding these differences in marriage? Because we are different. Does the Bible, for example, teach a strict division of labour between husband and wife? Well, kind of it does, but perhaps not in the way that you might think. The Bible does make clear certain types of responsibility to the husband and to the wife, and they're clear responsibilities. But of course, it also demonstrates a great deal of mutual support and flexibility in marriage. Let's just think about certain differences that the Bible clearly teaches. If you went back into Genesis chapter 3, you remember we began in Genesis on our first Sunday. After the fall, God says certain things in Genesis 3. He says certain things to Adam and Eve collectively. But then he addresses certain things only to Eve, and then he addresses certain things only to Adam, and he speaks to them as individuals. Now these are two that are one flesh. Already, God has already announced that. But to these two who are one flesh, in Genesis 3, he says separate things. At the end of verse 16 of Genesis 3, he says, "To Eve, in pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Despite all the evidence that you can find of men mistreating women, and there's loads of evidence because it happens a lot, most women want a man. And part of that desire is that the man will be their protector and their provider. Most wives need and find a sense of security in their husband in a way that the husband doesn't need it in his wife. If I occasionally will go away to attend a conference or something like that, not often, but occasionally, Debbie hates it with a passion when I go away. And she particularly hates the nights when I'm not there and she's there. I mean, she's got three grown boys with her now. She still hates it. I wouldn't get worried in the same way if Debbie wasn't there. Not in the same way. There's a sense of security there for the wife. And there's a uniqueness about the sense of security that the wife gets in the marriage. And there's a difference here in Genesis between the husband and wife. The husband rules over. When certain things threaten the family, when certain needs confront the family, it's the husband who should step to the front, and the wife expects him to. It's the wife who brings forth the children, and it's the wife who takes the prominent role in the practical care of the children. When Paul's writing to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says to them, "We were gentle among you." And what picture does he choose to illustrate how he was gentle? As a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Husbands traditionally are thought of as being the breadwinner. Is there any biblical warrant for that? Well, yes, there is. Because in Genesis 3, after God has addressed Eve, he addresses Adam. "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Working the land for the provision of your family," that is directed to Adam. Where we have accounts in the Gospels of Jesus calling the disciples and the actual situation is recorded for us, They, of course, they're the future leaders of the church. They're all men. They're all found about their daily work. Isn't that interesting? There's four fishermen and they're fishing, and Jesus calls them. There's Matthew, the tax collector. He's sitting in his tax collector's booth. Jesus calls him. They're all about their daily work. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul instructs Timothy about the care of widows. And it specifically refers to women who've been left without a husband to provide for them. And in verse 8, it talks about men who fail to provide for their household. And it's such a serious issue that Paul says any man who claims to be a believer but neglects his household is someone who's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And it's in the male tense that he's talking there. It's the men. When he's writing to Titus, he gives an instruction to the older women in the church. They're to be teachers of good things. They're to admonish the young women to do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers. I know some ladies hate that word, but we'll come to that in a moment. Good, obedient to their own husbands. There are some basic divisions in responsibility within marriage that the Bible clearly teaches. But at the same time, what the Bible doesn't do is dictate or prescribe precisely how that must be done in practice. We have great liberty in that regard. So, for example, in the New Testament, we read of husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, both being tent makers and both working alongside Paul. We read of both of them taking Apollos into their home and teaching him. And that is said of both of them together as husband and wife, side by side. We read the other week of this virtuous wife in Proverbs 31, who is described as the homemaker. It says that she watches over the ways of her household. That's a homemaker. One description of a homemaker, it's a woman who watches over the ways of her household. That's her duty, that's her function, that's her role. Ladies who are mums, you do that, don't you? You watch over the way of your household. But she was also a very industrious lady. She was industrious in commerce. She assisted her husband in providing for the family. Nowhere in the Bible does it forbid a woman at home from working, even when she has children. But it does give her a clear responsibility of care over her household. That can't be denied. And by the way, ladies, if the woman in Proverbs 31 leaves you feeling a little bit inadequate, do remember that it also mentions in that passage that she had maid servants to help her. She wasn't a superwoman of some description. She didn't do all that single-handedly. And so that actually tells you that you don't have to either. You can quite legitimately bring in other help to help you in the household. Your duty is to have care over your household and make sure you take that responsibility seriously. So you see, there's no prescription as to precisely how all this must be done, but we need to recognize the responsibilities that are given to husband and to wife. And to make marriage work, we can't pretend that those differences aren't there. And we can't pretend that God hasn't recognized those different responsibilities that fall upon us. We've remembered that Eve is not an exact copy of Adam, but you know, we must also remember that this is God's will for us. There are a myriad voices out there that would try to influence you on these subjects. By and large, those voices are unrighteous, godless voices. Now, by God's common grace, there will always be some truth in some of the things that they say. And that's just a fact of God's common grace. But there's a lot of error in what they say as well. They call all of us, husbands and wives, to put ourselves first. The Bible will hear none of that. They say for a woman to allow herself to be the dominant carer of children, that is to demean yourself. You're choosing a second-class existence, says the world. They say that for the wife to have to abandon her career or to put it on hold is gross and unfair sexism. Ladies and gentlemen, these things are said by and large by people who are blind to God's truth and who have, as Paul puts it to the Romans, exchanged God's truth for a lie. God has established family life to be the bedrock of society. And to woman, he has entrusted the job of making a house a home. Now that sounds like an old-fashioned cliche, but if you'll just pause and think it through for a minute, you realise that to men, God has given the responsibility to have headship over the home. But to the wife, God has granted the actual task of ordering the home and in the bearing and raising of children. Now, I want you to pause and think about that. The thing that God has said is to be the very bedrock of society, the day-to-day ordering and functioning of it, and all the training and nurturing of the new life that comes into that home, God has given that responsibility to the wife. I want to ask you, is there anything that you can think of that is more wonderful, that is more significant, and that is of more worth than the responsibility that God gives a woman to conceive in her body and then to deliver and then to hold in her arms and feed and nurse a new life? Can you think of anything more wonderful? Can you think of anything more significant? Can you think of anything of more worth than that? And then that woman has the ultimate privilege of nurturing and guiding and instructing those little ones. What is the very best example that Paul can think of as an illustration to explain how sincere and genuine his love and care was for the believers in Thessalonica is to compare himself to a nursing mother. Paul knows you can't top that when it comes to care. You can't top that when it comes to love. A nursing mother. Do not let the world tell you what is valuable or worthwhile. Let the Bible do it. Do not listen to the world when it says, that is not worth it, when the Bible says, oh yes it is. When women look at men who are living selfish, ambitious lifestyles, feeding their egos, chasing reputations, and seeking even more zeros on the end of their salary, men who are more married to their career than they are to their wife, when women look at men like that, the answer is not for women to want the same. The answer is for men to remember who they're supposed to be before God and to serve their wife sacrificially and to love them sacrificially. That's the answer. It's not for women to try and copy sinful men. It's for sinful men to become godly men. Don't listen to what the world says is of value when it's clearly not what the Bible teaches. Husband and wife are equal. But God has made you different, and that is what makes your marriage work. Or at least it will, if you let it. Well, that was the long first point. Now a few much more brief ones. For marriage to work, husband and wife, they must communicate. I've been recommending a book to you through the early parts of this series by Wayne Mack, Strengthening Your Marriage. He's got an excellent chapter on this issue of communication. If you want to look at this further, I'm going to just recommend that you do get that book and read it through together as husband and wife. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? Can they? And if you're going to be in agreement, then you need to communicate. Now, if you talk to Debbie, she'll tell you that I'm not the best at this. So this is one part of the sermon that I definitely need to listen to. Husband and wife are to strive together toward the same goals. But for that to happen, there needs to be frequent, open, honest communication between the two. Now, the Bible gives plenty of help on the matter of how we ought to speak to one another. And in most cases, we tend to think about it in the context of the church. But of course, there's no greater place to actually put these things into practice than in the home. Here are a few things just to get you thinking on this subject and to help get us started. Ephesians chapter 4, there's some interesting verses about how we should speak and communicate and things like that. It's from verses 25 to 29. We're not going to read all the verses right through, but let me just pick out a couple of highlights from that section. Ephesians 4 from verse 25. Put away lying. How many lies get told in the home, generally? Put away lying. Speak truth with your neighbour. If your husband or your wife can't be your neighbour, who can be? Put away lying. Speak truth. And when the Bible talks about truth, it talks about truth in the way that the courtroom talks about truth. Truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Not half-truths, not bits of truths, not the truth embellished. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Speak truth in your homes. Don't let the sun go down on your anger or your wrath. And don't give place to the devil. If you have good communication between a husband and wife, they will never go to sleep at night with an unresolved issue. And if there have been occasions when you have gone to sleep at night with an unresolved issue, you can look back on that and you can say, yeah, that's because we didn't sort it out properly the way we should have done. One of the ways that you can tell if you're communicating well in your marriage is that you'll never go to sleep with an unresolved issue. And that's a principle that the Bible puts forward. Don't let the sun go down and you're still angry. Deal with it. Because when you find yourself in that position, you do actually give place to the devil. You'll be lying there with your back to your spouse, and you're thinking all kinds of things, and they're thinking all kinds of things, and you can be guaranteed they won't be good things. They won't be edifying things. They won't be helpful things. Communicate. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. No corrupt communication, nothing that pulls down, nothing that speaks against people, nothing that irritates, nothing that in any way will wind people up, nothing that is intended to mislead or deceive, nothing that's intended to make them envious or suspicious or jealous, but only what is good, only what builds up. Whenever a husband speaks to his wife, every word should be to do her good and to build her up. Whenever a wife speaks to her husband, every word should be to do him good and to build him up. Now, there may be genuine issues that you've got that you need to sort out. And there may be things that you need to say about your partner, your husband or your wife, that perhaps are an issue or a problem, but you can still say them in such a way that it does him good when it builds him up, or it does her good when it builds her up. And then one other verse in Proverbs chapter 18. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. answering a matter before you've heard it. You get a slight suspicion, you immediately assume it's fact, and you react. Don't answer a matter before you've heard it. Get the facts, find out what's going on, and deal with that. Husband and wife need to communicate. Waymack very helpfully expounds all those things in his book, and I would warmly commend them to you. Number three, husband and wife, they must love as God would have them love. Now, you begin to realise that a lot of these points could all be individual sermons, but we're going through them just really an overview. And I trust that you'll take these things away and think them through. And any questions that you have, we can discuss some of these things a week on Wednesday, God willing, and give as much time to those things as we need to. They must love as God would have them love. They must love with the right type of love. And we read before from 1 Corinthians 13, that really well-known passage in the scripture. That means that we must love our husband and our wife with patience and with kindness. And believe me, in married life, we try each other's patience sometimes, don't we? But we must love with patience and with kindness. Without envy. There must be no self-promotion in marriage, because genuine love, in general, in God's eyes, never has self-promotion. There can be no self-promotion in marriage, in the love that you have for husband or wife. This love has to be without pride. Sometimes husbands, our wives, will see right through us and put their finger on the point, and they're absolutely right. And there can be no pride. You've just got to take it and agree with it. That's the way it is. There can be no self-centeredness. There can be no rudeness. This type of love doesn't allow itself to be provoked. And the way it achieves that is by only thinking and hoping the very best in the other person. You see, this love is something that you consciously decide to do. This love is an act of your will. You consciously choose not to behave like that, and you consciously choose instead to behave like that. That's the kind of love this is. And so it doesn't matter what your natural tendency is as a person. It doesn't really matter what your character is. It doesn't really matter what your personality is like. You choose not to love like that. You choose to love your husband or your wife like this, because that's what this love is. That's the love that makes a marriage work. And for a husband and wife only, because we've already studied this, this love should be regularly expressed and enjoyed in sexual union together. That's part of that marriage bond that you have. So you must love as God would have you love. Fourth point, the husband and wife must have financial agreement. Now that might suddenly say, hang on, that doesn't sound like all the rest. It's a bit of a strange item to include. Well, I thought that as I was reading through Wayne Mack's book, because he has a chapter on it, financial agreement. I thought, oh, it's a bit strange. When I saw the title, I started reading it through. I started thinking through different situations that I've been aware of. And the more I thought about it, the more I realised he was absolutely right to mention it in his book. And that's why I'm including it in the sermon this morning. Husband and wife must have financial agreement. Sadly, in our press, we often find divorces being reported. Now, in some cases, it's just because the couple concerned are well known. But in other cases, there's nearly always one reason why that divorce is being reported. And that's because this divorce has a great big dispute going on. And 9 times out of 10, that dispute is always about the same thing. Money. There was a report in the paper the other week. I don't know whether you saw this. There's a couple going through divorce proceedings, and they've been going through these divorce proceedings for years. And the reason it's taken so long is because they're arguing about the money. They began with assets of over £3 million. They've argued about that £3 million so much in the courts, it has taken up so much of their money in paying for those court proceedings, they've now got £90,000 left between the two of them. I mean, how idiotic is that? But that's the world out there. And it's so easy to do. I can remember sitting face to face with a couple who come into the bank, and they just discovered, well, the husband had just discovered, that his wife had £25,000 worth of debt on credit cards and store cards, and she was in arrears on every single one of them. And the way he'd found out, because the remortgage that they wanted for their new home had just been turned down. Talk about cutting the atmosphere with a knife. You'd have needed a chainsaw. Financial agreement. A huge source of problems in marriage comes down to money. And even in Christian homes, a huge source of the problems in marriage can come down to money. We make choices, you see, where money is often involved. We make choices about employment and the kind of salary that we might need. We make choices when it comes to priorities in how we spend money on our homes. The husband wants a certain type of car. He wants a season ticket to go to the football. He wants membership for the gym. The wife wants to spend so much every month on clothes or cosmetics or on the hairdresser, and it costs how much? He wants a cheap and cheerful holiday. She wants a really expensive one. Then there's the children. Then there's the issue of tithing, if you're a Christian home. If you've even built tithing into your budget in the first place. There must be financial openness and clarity and agreement between husband and wife. If that's something you've ever struggled on, or if you're not yet married and you hope to be one day, I would really recommend again that you get Wayne Mack's book, because the chapter on it is really helpful. It's very, very practical. Gives sound help and advice as to how husband and wife together practically can have financial agreement in their home. It's a huge problem in the world. The last thing we need to do is bring it into the church. So there needs to be financial agreement between husband and wife. Complete openness together as husband and wife about how you arrange your finances. And from experience, can I give a word of warning? Where one person in the home takes responsibility for the finances. Now, it's okay if one person is the one who kind of does all the main writing it down or however you record things or whatever. But if they do that in complete isolation, what often happens is that that person in the marriage starts to feel responsible for the whole thing. And that can cause real problems and real issues. Because they feel personally responsible for it, they'll start to make decisions without their spouse knowing about it. And all kinds of problems will unfold. And I've seen that lots of times. You must share these things together. You must communicate on these things. There can be no hidden agendas here. It's got to be the two of you together working these things through. You are one flesh, you're one household. You've got to do it together. And then the final point just to say is that husbands and wives, if you're a Christian couple, they must have a spiritual head. Now, of course, in any marriage, we have a spiritual head who is Christ. Of course we do. But in the couple between husband and wife, there must be one who is a spiritual head. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, verse 35, that makes clear that the husband's headship is in spiritual matters. The wife is to ask of her husband over spiritual things. That puts him in a position of headship spiritually within the home. I want to just close with an illustration. Imagine two people out walking in the hills, and they're on an orienteering exercise. They've been given a start point, they've been given a destination, and they've been given a map and a compass so that they can find their way. So one has in their hand a map and a compass. And together they study the map, and together they agree the way ahead. And as they walk, the one who is holding the map and the compass makes sure that they're keeping to what they've agreed to, they stay on track, and that they'll reach their journey's end. And their partner relies on them to do that. And together, side by side, they take their journey. The husband and the wife are those two walkers, and God places the map and the compass in the hands of the husband. They start together at the same place. They agree together where it is that they're going. They agree together the route that they're going to take. And together they walk the same path. They both walk the same path. They both expend the same effort to get there. But God has placed the map and the compass in the hands of the husband. And his map is God's word, and his compass is prayer in the Holy Spirit. And together the husband and wife go on their journey in marriage. Spiritual leadership is necessary in marriage, and it's necessary whether or not there are children in the marriage. And as we go on to think about a family home with children involved, we're actually going to spend a whole morning thinking about how the husband should lead his family spiritually and what his role is and what the role of his wife is alongside him in that too. So we'll be returning to that theme soon. So Christian friends and any others who are with us, God wants your marriage to work, doesn't he? God wants your marriage to work. And when it comes to marriage, even if you're not a Christian, if you're married, God is on your side. Because he created marriage for your good and for your welfare. God's on your side in this. God is not against us in all these things that we're reading in the Bible. God's not trying to make it difficult. God's not trying to be a killjoy. He's saying, I've created this wonderful ordinance for you, and here's the best way to have it. And the author of marriage has revealed in the Bible what he intends marriage to be. And if you'll humble yourself before him, if you'll follow his commands, you'll have a marriage that might not be working the way the world out there thinks it should be working. But you will have a marriage that is working as God created it to work. And you'll be walking together, husband and wife, in the will of God. And there is no happier or safer place to be.